We turn now to the Word of God, and first to a very familiar portion, which is the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then to a corresponding portion in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And from this 10th chapter of John, we read from verse 14. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then let's turn to those verses which we have now reached in our study of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, reading at verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding
of the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Well, here in the 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, we have already encountered many words with which we are familiar. Well-known verses out of this chapter, words that found their immediate fulfillment in the New Testament age, not least those pertaining to John the Baptist in verses 3 to 5, who came as the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ and who announced his coming, the voice quite literally of one who cried in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And we spoke not simply of the Lord Jesus Christ's physical and personal appearance upon earth in the early years of the present era, but more particularly of his coming in salvation to the hearts of those who believe upon him, and how there is that instruction to repentance and to obedience and to belief of the truth, a preparing way for the Lord. And yet, of course, coupled with this is that wonderful truth of the sovereignty of God in these matters, a God whose power prevails even in the hardest of cases, of those whom he determines to save. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough place is plain. All the glory in salvation is to God who accomplishes it, and he has spoken that word and will gloriously perform it. And we noted how Isaiah the prophet, foreseeing these things and being granted some a comprehension of them in this prophecy which he gave, is likewise moved to ask the Lord, what shall I cry? How shall I prophesy to the people? How shall I speak to this audience in view of this glorious truth? And God gives him what seemed like perhaps an unusual message to bear. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And we noted that this message, while it might seem strange and not immediately appear to correspond with that which has gone before, is nevertheless a fundamental truth recurring throughout Scripture. We found it in the book of Job, we find it in various places in the Psalms and on into the New Testament, even the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, using this same analogy about our present lives and about humanity and about our mortality and the shortness of this present existence and our own weakness and inability. And yet, contrasted with that, we find is the glorious truth that the word of our God shall stand forever, that the power is his, that the authority is his, that salvation is his and subject to his promises and his covenants. My friends, we don't want a salvation based upon our own works, as Peter makes clear in quoting these very words in his first epistle, chapter 1. We have nothing to claim in and of ourselves. We have nothing to plead of our own merit, of our own desert, of our own lineage, of our own strength. But my friends, if we have a salvation founded upon this foundation, the word of our God that shall stand forever, why then we have a security both for time and eternity. And this is the salvation that we preach. And so we noted how there is this connection between what Isaiah is told to say and the truths of salvation previously expressed. But now as we come to our portion this morning, in verses 9 to 11, you see how the message continues to propagate, as it were, and continues to spread. Isaiah is granted this insight of the coming New Testament age and of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he is moved receives, as it were, that same fire, that same fervor, and desires that he might cry out the Lord's message. And now you see it spreads even further. And the place to which Isaiah was prophesying, the kingdom of Judah, its capital, Jerusalem, also more poetically or metaphorically referred to as Zion, is now spoken of. And Isaiah has this to say, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And you see in this, my friends, we see something of the propagation of the gospel. We see something of the spread of this glorious truth and the effect which it ought to have on those who come to a knowledge and to a reception of it. That having heard this wondrous truth, that having received it and exercised faith upon it for themselves, they desire that this truth might likewise be shared with others. Now, we know that in the first instance, these prophecies of Isaiah had relevance and a pertinence to that locality in which he prophesied, to that geographical location. This was indeed the region which, in several hundred years' time, the Lord Jesus Christ would come in person. This was the territory in which he would physically walk. This was the land in which he, for a brief period of time, would live. And the gospel would begin to be preached first to these people. Of all humanity, they would be the first to come into a knowledge of it. They would have the first opportunity. They would have the first advantage, the first benefits of all these things. But you see, my friends, the message of the gospel and the news of salvation was never intended to be confined merely to them. It was never to be spoken of merely in a corner. But as the Lord Jesus Christ himself would say in the gospel account, it was to be proclaimed from the housetop. It was to be declared openly. It was to have ultimately a worldwide spread, beginning in Judea and Jerusalem, as he said in his own commission to his disciples, and then into Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth, to the utmost parts of the world. And here is something of that glorious New Testament truth foreshadowed in Isaiah's prophecy. And the prophet gives this instruction and makes it abundantly clear that those who came to the first knowledge of this truth and who received these benefits, this advantage, this enlightenment, were to herald it forth, were to cause it to spread still further. Get thee up into the high mountain. It speaks of visibility. It speaks of prominence. It speaks of widely declaring the truth. Lift up thy voice. These things aren't to be mumbled into the ground. They are not to be spoken up one's sleeve, so to speak, but the voice is to be lifted up. It's to be heralded forth with boldness. We are to be ready to give unto every man, says Peter in his first epistle, a reason for the hope that is within us. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. Here is a remarkable encapsulation of the truth which was to be declared. These three words, which in our English translation end verse 9, behold your God. What a message is contained in there. What volumes of truth in just three words. Because you remember the immediate context. Isaiah has been prophesying of the coming of John the Baptist and the declaration, the pronouncement, the heralding of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. And we might have thought that a more appropriate terminology here might be for Isaiah to prophesy that message which John would come. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Or behold, the Messiah. Or behold, the Christ. But it is not that. It is this message. Behold your God. Behold your God. And there is no mistake here. There is no contradiction. It is not some separate message now being spoken of, my friends. Here is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ plainly foretold and foreseen. Here is the godhood of Christ spoken of in the Old Testament as in the New. The Lord Jesus Christ would indeed walk upon this planet. He would come in human form, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And yet, for all those things, for all the condescension of the incarnation, he would never cease to be anything less, anyone less than God himself. And for Isaiah to speak in one and the same prophecy, at one and the same time, of John the Baptist saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," or in other words, "Behold your God," is entirely true and is entirely concordant with the rest of Holy Scripture. You remember how the Apostle John commences his gospel: "In the beginning was the Word," the Lord Jesus Christ there by another designation, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And we're told that same Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, my friends, this is the wondrous truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is entirely right, it is entirely proper to say of him, "Behold your God." For he is all divine. He is one with the Father, as he himself declared in that passage we just read in John chapter 10. There is no equivocation, there can be no doubt about it. Behold your God. We have focused perhaps fundamentally upon this name which is used, this term God. But there are two other words in this statement of faith, in this glorious message for us to pay attention to. And one is this possessive pronoun. Behold your God. And you see, Isaiah doesn't make any distinction here, and neither does the Word of God make any separation or distinction. It does not say that God is God of some part of the world, but not of the rest. It does not say that God has responsibility or God is applicable to those who believe him and not the rest. God is God. He is God over all. He is God to all humanity, whether they care to believe it or not, whether they care to acknowledge or to accept him or not. He is their God, because he is the one, the only true God. He is the God of all things that he has made, as we have just seen there described in John's Gospel. Now, my friends, this can be understood in one of two ways, can't it? Because how terrible this truth is for those who remain in the darkness of unbelief and in denial, that whether they care to acknowledge him or not, whether they believe him or not, still God is God unto them. Still he is their maker, their creator. Still he is the one in whom they live and move and have their being, even as they deny him and denounce him and disparage anything to do with him. He is the God that they must meet ultimately as judge. Their denials, their unbelief makes no difference to this fundamental statement that he is God, and he is God to them. And if they come not to know him as a savior, they must, alas, ultimately meet him as judge. And yet, my friends, I say that this simple possessive pronoun can be understood in two ways. Because think what glorious truth is here for those who come to believe upon God. To those who come through the Lord Jesus Christ to a saving knowledge of the Father. And in what a different spirit, and in what a more fuller and profounder sense are we who thus believe
and able to say, "He is my God. He is our God."
Wonderful enough if the scriptures allowed us to say that we are his people. But we may go still farther. We may say that he is our God.
Our God. What a thought. With us. For us. Saving us. Delivering us.
You remember what the hymn writer has to say. "My God, my Father, blissful name, how blessed to call thee mine, and with a sweet assurance claim a portion so divine."
What a wonderful privilege it is, what a wonderful blessing it is to the true people of God, the saved people of God, to be able to say, "He is our God," to say still more personally, "He is my God." This is the gospel. This is good news, all right. And then, of course, there remains this other word in this simple statement, behold, behold. And we know something of the meaning of this word, I trust. It speaks principally, of course, of seeing, of comprehending, of paying attention or of looking upon a thing. And it could be understood both practically, setting our eyes upon something, but also perhaps more metaphorically, as coming to a comprehension of a truth, or seeing it in terms of our understanding. And here you see this message encapsulated at the end of verse 9 is this: behold your God. A God who is to be known. A God who is brought to our attention. A God who is revealed unto our understanding. You know, my friends, God, if it had pleased him, could have kept himself entirely removed from the creation which he made. Could have kept himself quite easily a secret from humanity. Could, in respect of our fall into sin and rebellion from him, have drawn a permanent and eternal veil between himself and the fallen world which he once made. And would we would have remained in total darkness and unconsciousness of him, both perhaps for time and eternity, if God had so determined it, or if God had so appointed. But that is not how God has chosen to work. God has determined, and it has pleased God to make a revelation of himself, to declare himself, to manifest himself, that he might be beheld, that he might be known. God, says Paul in concluding the Roman epistle, says this is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. God has manifested himself at first in the things which he had made, that the invisible things concerning him, says Paul in Romans 1, his eternal power and godhood might be more clearly known from the things which he had made, from the created world. But my friends, we would have a very poor grasp of God if that was the limit of revelation. He speaks there too of the scriptures of the prophets. God was pleased to make himself known by revelation, by word, by the manifestation of himself unto the patriarchs of old, unto his people of old, that these things concerning him might be transcribed, might be committed to writing, might be preserved for us to read. But still, my friends, we must admit that had we those things only, we might have struggled to come to a full grasp of the truth. But there is this further and more wondrous revelation of God unto man, of which that verse in Romans 16 speaks, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, says Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in all time unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ, perfect, entire, more than all we could ever wish or need to see or know concerning God. And you see, the wonder of the message that we have to proclaim is this, that God is a God who may be seen, who may be known, who may be beheld in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ and in the record concerning him. Behold your God. Could three words more profound, more redolent with truth, ever have been put together? Such is the message there in the end of verse 9. But to come back to our text, you'll see how the prophet now goes on to enlarge upon it and to expand upon it and to give more detail and more information concerning God. And in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, we have depictions of God, we have descriptions of him, which seem rather to be at odds with each other. They are very contrasting analogies which are used of God. So first in verse 10 we have this, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, the language of this 10th verse seems to connect very closely with that which was said in verses 3 and 4, and this preparing of a highway, and filling in of valleys, and cutting down of mountains, and the making of cuttings and so forth, which had relation to practice in ancient times when conquering heroes returned from military victories or from the conquest of other nations or the extension of empires. They would come back to their home city, to their capital, and be greeted with much celebration and fanfare, and entirely new roads might be cut and paved so that a victory procession could be had as conveniently as possible. And that the conquering hero might come sweeping back into his capital city along a wide and newly paved road to enter into the glories of conquest and to the applause and the approbation and the rewards which would be his. And also, it might be said, to the bestowing of rewards and gifts and prizes and the trophies and bounties of war upon those who had fought with him, that they too might share in the spoils of victory and in the privileges of conquest. And there is something of that language contained here in verse 10, where God is again depicted as coming, and coming with strength, and coming with authority, having by his own power extended his dominion. His arm shall rule for him. It's not a delegated authority or a democratic authority or one bestowed upon him by some higher power. God is God in his own right, and God is sovereign because he is who he is. And his reward is with him, and his work before him. And those two final clauses are a sort of reiteration of the same general idea, that he comes with a recompense, that he comes with rewards, that he comes to bestow gifts upon those to whom they have been promised. And so we have something of this martial language, this celebratory language, the language of the conquering hero doing as he has promised and bestowing blessings upon his people and upon those for whom he fought and for whom he won the victory. It's a tremendous thought, my friends. It's a wondrous one indeed to apply spiritually. And we can do so in various ways. We can think of the Lord coming in salvation getting the victory over the world, the flesh and the devil, self and sin and Satan and all the things which resisted him and opposed his rule over our lives and opposed his kingship and the setting up of his throne within our own hearts, triumphing over all those obstacles and all that opposition and finding his place within the lives of those whom he is pleased to save and bestowing all the blessings of salvation. But then, my friends, we know that there is a still greater fulfillment of these words yet to be enjoyed. And the book of the Revelation speaks of it in so many terms, and the blessings which await the people of God in the life that shall be hereafter. And this very same language is used in Revelation chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Blessed words indeed when applied to the people of God in a spiritual way. But there are two analogies given. And the second, here in verse 11, is almost incongruous for its contrast and the difference that is here. Because this same Lord God who has been spoken of in these militaristic terms, in these triumphal and celebratory terms in verse 10, here in verse 11, is described in pastoral language, in rural terminology. "Behold, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." And again, here is another theme that we can trace through various parts of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New. This wonderful depiction of the people of God as sheep. Not perhaps very flattering to ourselves and to our own sense of self-importance or our self-esteem. It reminds us of how humble and how foolish we are by ourselves and naturally speaking. But how precious to consider the way in which we are cared for, in which our needs are tended to, the attention which God pays unto his own people. And there are so many different terms and parts of the shepherd's life and work condensed into these few verses, into these few clauses. He is spoken of as feeding, gathering, carrying, leading. We can understand his arm in use, his bosom in which he is carrying the lambs, his voice by which he would lead and call them unto himself. We see sheep of every type and condition described here. The flock collectively is spoken of. The lambs are mentioned, but also those sheep which are of an age to have lambs of their own. And here we can see, my friends, how the Lord is concerned for his people at every stage of their Christian experience, when they are but lambs newly brought unto him, when they are more mature in the Christian pathway, when perhaps we have responsibilities of our own, whether parental or perhaps spiritual, for others. Still the Lord is concerned for us then and still supplies what we have need of. He calls us with his voice. That were privilege enough and blessing enough. But if that were not sufficient, he gathers us with his arm. And as if this was not enough, he carries us in his bosom. This is the nature of God's care for his people, of the love of God manifested for his people. How blessed indeed to apply such language unto ourselves, and to be conscious of this care and this paternal affection which the Lord has unto us, his people. And so in verse 10 and 11, these two equally wonderful and yet very different descriptions of God in relation to his people and of his dealings with us. And yet, my friends, I believe there is a further aspect of truth to be comprehended when we couple these things together. And when we do, as the scripture would have us do here, to keep these things in connection, the one with another. And we might say, well, what is the connection and what further truth is there to be found by holding at one and the same time the thought of God or the thought of the Lord as a conquering hero in omnipotence and coupling that with this analogy of the shepherd? Well, you know, my friends, it is precisely that connection which the well-known opening words of Psalm 23 would have us do.
The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd.
You know, we're perhaps so familiar with that statement that we forget to marvel at it and that we lose sight of the wonder of it. Here you'll perhaps notice the word Lord is capitalized to denote that the original language is Jehovah. It is speaking of the great I Am. It is speaking of God in the Trinity and in the eternity of his person. It is speaking of God infinite, illimitable, omnipotent, omnipresent. It is speaking of God in his eternal power and Godhead. It is speaking of him in dominion and sovereignty. And this same God, this Jehovah, this Lord, says the psalmist,
is my shepherd.
The Lord is my shepherd. Nothing less than him, no one less than he. No other authority, no other power, no delegate, no hireling. But the Lord is my shepherd. The eternal God of heaven is concerned for my care, for my keeping, for my protection. And you see, this is how the psalmist can say so conclusively and so definitively, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Of course we cannot want. Of course there will be no deficiency, no shortage, nothing lacking, if the Lord is our shepherd, if he who is of all power and all authority, if he who comes with strong hand and whose arm rules and whose reward is with him, if this selfsame God is my shepherd, there can be no want, there can be no lack, there can be no shortcomings, there can be no doubt or fear whatsoever, since such a God is he who undertakes for our care, for our provision. It is a wonderful thought, my friends, to couple these things together. If we were left only with the analogy of a shepherd, we might perhaps think of a shepherd as a very humble sort of rustic character of limited means or ability, quite a poor individual perhaps. Or if the scriptures only gave us the analogy of the Lord in power and authority and dominion as a conquering hero, triumphing over his foes, bestowing his blessings, his rewards, we might wonder what was the state of his heart, what his emotions towards us, what his concern or care. But these two things in connection, my friends, what a blessing. What a blessing to see both combined in the person of the Lord, to be able to say that the Lord is my shepherd. You see, my friends, the consequences of these things in combination, the shepherd's care, the conqueror's power, the dominion of God with the concern of the shepherd, has so many glorious consequences for us, not least that which we saw highlighted in John chapter 10. And there the Lord Jesus, who is the great fulfillment of these promises, who manifested himself, God in flesh, the good shepherd of his people, describes how being both Lord and shepherd has these added benefits and blessings for his people. That since he is God, with power over life and death, over time and eternity, he is able both to lay down his life for the sheep and to take his life up again. What a thought! I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
My friends, he who has care and concern for us, he who is our shepherd, also has the keys of death and hell, also has power over life and death itself, not his life and death only, but our life and death also.
Imagine this, my friends, a shepherd for whom death was no obstacle, who even what might seem humanly to be the worst possible outcome is no problem at all.
And not only that, but think what security is here, my friends. What security for the people of God, since the Lord is their shepherd. I give unto my sheep, he says in verse 28, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This is the consequence of having the Lord for our shepherd. And likewise, my friends, this, and on this thought let me close, where here in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus has a wonderful message for his people, for his sheep, when he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. My friends, whoever heard of sheep inheriting a kingdom? Whoever heard of sheep taking by conquest a glorious kingdom and inheritance unto themselves? It seems so incongruous. It seems so contradictory, but you see, it is this same glorious truth which is before us. Since the Lord is our shepherd, all things are possible. Indeed, all things will be done unto us. We, as we know from Peter's first epistle, have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a thought! This is the consequence, you see, of the Lord being our shepherd, of our conquering, all-glorious Lord likewise being charged with our care, with our keeping, with our preservation. Fear not, little flock, he says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And lest we should be any doubt about the fulfillment of that promise and about its being brought to pass, listen to these words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, where these things are foreseen and foretold, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, for it is the sheep upon whom we are focused this morning, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, not my friends, for time or eternity. All praise to his name. Amen.
Amen.
Something of this theme is taken up in our opening hymn, our closing hymn, sorry, which is number 95, the hymn number 95. My shepherd will supply my need, Jehovah is his name. In pastures fresh, he makes me feed beside the living stream. The hymn number 95.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.